Gospel of Matthew at the chapter 9. And our text for this morning, which we'll read again, begins at verse 36 and finishes at verse 38. Gospel of Matthew at the chapter 9, verse 36 to verse 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This very happy yet very challenging portion of God's word tells us a great deal about Christ's everyday activity. And that's summed up for us in the verse prior to our text, verse 35, which tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and all the villages, teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching, preaching, and healing. On his circuit of ministry, he visited every city and every smaller place in that thickly populated district. And he did it not merely as a matter of course, but he did it entirely for love's sake. Not only to heal weak bodies, but ultimately to win dying souls to God and to heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ was wont to preach not in the places, all the time, the places of great concourse, but he preached in the smallest villages. He ministered in the humblest synagogues the good news of the kingdom. Good news which is good news even to this very day. Good news which, when it's established in the hearts of men, will lead them not only to salvation, but will lead them finally to God's heaven. And in our Lord's everyday activities, we find a very challenging example to those of us who say that we are following him. Here is zeal unbounded. Here is dedication to the full. Here is humility combined with zeal and dedication. And in those things, all of us who say that we serve him, in all those things we should be imitating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went everywhere doing God's business. And we are reminded here, of course, that he not only prayed and he not only taught, but of course he also healed every sickness. Every disease that was there, there was not one disease that was beyond the power of Christ. There was not one illness that Christ could not undo. Even death itself could not live in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as our Lord cared for bodies as well as souls, so his servants also must care for bodies as well as souls. We must also tend the sick and the suffering, for that's exactly what Christ did. Isn't this gospel for the sick and the poor and the needy? Oh, we may not heal the sick as Christ healed the sick. We may not have power conveyed to us from God in order to do that, but we can care for them, and in that way we can win their ear for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To see one sick and not to do anything practical will never convince that sinner of the truth of the gospel. But if we really want to win their ear in order to win their soul as Christ did, then we remind ourselves of those wonderful words of 1 John chapter 3 and 17. Whoso hath these words goods, saith his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Brethren, says John, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. And those words really sum up the whole ministry of Christ, whether it was teaching or preaching or healing. Those words sum up the ministry of Christ. He loved not merely in word, but he loved in deed and in truth. Acts tells us that he went about doing good. Now, as you read the good that Jesus did in this chapter from the very beginning, you'll notice that a lot of it has to do with his dealings with individuals. And we find that illustrated even at the very beginning in verse 2 of chapter 9. We read the story there of the man that was sick of a palsy. Because of the crowds, the friends could not get him in the door of the house where Christ was preaching, and so they lowered him through the roof. And there he was before Christ, and he received a double blessing. The Lord Jesus not only healed him, but he did something far more valuable than that. He uttered those words of pardon and justification, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Then if you go down to verse 20, there's a dealing with another individual. A poor woman with the issue of blood 12 years. She had spent all her money. She had done everything that she could to be healed. She came behind him and touched his garment. And Jesus did something for that poor, ill woman that day. He not only healed her, but he saved her, because he goes on to say in verse 22, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Verse 25, again he's dealing with an individual. Jairus' daughter. The people are put out of the room. Christ takes her by the hand, and the maid arises to new life. He restores life to her dead body. Verse 27. We have the case of the blind man following Jesus. "Do you believe and I'm able to heal you?" Then Jesus said, he touched her eyes, verse 29, saying unto them, "According to your faith be it unto you." Verse 32. They bring to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. He saves that man. And this chapter has a wonderful record of Christ dealing with many, many individuals. And yet when we come to our text and read about Christ's goodness and love there, we're not now thinking in the narrow sense of any particular individual. We're thinking of the broad vision and the broad compassion of the man Christ Jesus. Because as he goes out, he looks not on any favourites now. He's not blessing a select few now, or refined or saintly souls. His ministry is not aimed at a peculiar sect of people. No, he's aiming now at the multitude. And verse 36 reminds us of how, when he viewed them as they were, their spiritual condition, seeing them perfectly with the eye of omniscience, his very heart and soul was stirred to its very depths. And when he saw the multitudes, verse 36 says, he was moved with compassion. Christ's heart, as we've said, goes out not merely to a select few, but to the multitudes and to this world. Let us never, brethren and sisters in Christ, let us never cherish having a narrow vision of people's needs. The Lord does deal with individuals, but let's get beyond that and remind ourselves that the Lord has a broad, broad vision indeed. A broad, broad care indeed. And that, taken up by Wesley, is incorporated into his lovely hymn, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compassed me might all mankind embrace." Does our blessed God not mean exactly what he says when he tells us in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world"? Thank God, God has a heart for this world. If our God did not have a heart for this world, if he did not care for the multitudes as well as the individual, this world would have well nigh perished. And many, many would have been lost and undone forever. Well, as our Lord looked at the multitudes, you notice first how he saw them. He saw them neglected and uncared for. He saw them scattered, cast down, prostrate on the earth. He saw them wandering. He saw them bruised, wounded and fleeced. The shepherds of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were interested in one thing primarily, And that wasn't the feeding of the flock or the tending of the people of God. That was the feeding of themselves. They didn't heal that which was sick, according to the words of the prophet. They didn't bind up that which was broken. They didn't seek that which was lost or gone astray. But they left the people, instead of caring for them, body and soul, they left them distressed, distressed physically, distressed mentally, distressed spiritually. Not that the people were without synagogues. Not that the people were without teachers. Because it was in visiting synagogues that Christ often saw the multitudes. Not that the people were without scribes, or people to bring to them the law of God, as it were, God's message, God's revelation. These teachers, these scribes were in every city, and yet they were the very ones that despised and neglected the multitude. They were the very ones that treated the flock of God so shamefully. There was an abundance of churches, yet there was a famine of God's word because of those false shepherds. And what was true of Palestine in our Lord's day, how very, very true it is of England in our day. There are churches everywhere, yet are we not being simply honest when we say there is a famine of God in many, of the Word of God in many places? Churches that profess to be evangelical and stand by the book of the gospel, Christ, God's own word. In many places you'll find them not even opening the Bible during the service, or reading only a snippet from it, not expounding the truth as God commands them so to do. And Christ, the state of things in Christ's day was very, very terrible indeed. Plenty of synagogues, but no real true shepherds of the people. And as the Lord viewed those people that day in our text, and as he viewed these multitudes of rational, responsible, immortal beings with souls that would never die, men and women, boys and girls with diversified histories, diversified emotions, and different destinies, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. You know, the only hope for us as individuals, and the only hope for our society in England today, the only hope for these British Isles, the only hope for this whole world in which we live, is the fact that we're still living in the age of grace, when the heart of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ is still moved with compassion. Compassion was the very thing that brought Christ down from heaven. God so loved the world that he gave. That's what my Bible tells me. Compassion brought Christ down from heaven. And compassion, again in our text, moved Jesus Christ to set before his disciples the needs of the multitude, and to urge them to pray and to dedicate themselves to the business of caring for the world. He presses this need home by the figure of the shepherd and the sheep. They fainted, they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he presses it home by another figure in the rest of our text. The multitudes were not only like scattered and frightened sheep, the multitudes were like the harvest ready for the reapers. But no reapers were there to gather in the precious grain. It was an abundant, it was a plenteous harvest. There was no end of precious souls to be reached in the reaping of the gospel. But that plenteous harvest in Christ's day, he saw ready to be shed, to shed, ready to spoil, and ready to rot upon the ground. And so he says to his disciples, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. And I don't think, from an evangelistic point of view and from the application of the life of the Christian, you get a better text than this for a harvest service. So we're thinking this morning, briefly, as we come to the end part of this meeting, about the gospel harvest. Or if you want to put it another way, we're thinking about sheep and sheaves and souls. The first thing I want you to think about as we come to our text, verse 37 and 38 particularly, I want you to think about the glorious prospect of the harvest. Not only here does our Lord direct the disciples to think about the harvest fields as an illustration of the needs of the multitudes, but in other scriptures too. You remember one day when he was talking to those around him, his friends around him, he said, lift up your eyes, for behold the fields, they are white already on the harvest. And in the picture of the harvest field, we're reminded of a glorious prospect. A harvest field ready to be reaped is a picture of boundless possibilities. It is a reminder to us, when we apply it spiritually, that this world is certainly worth winning for Jesus Christ. This world is certainly worth winning for Jesus Christ. Look at the harvest. It covers a vast area. The field, says Matthew 13, is the world. Christ cares for the world. He did not come to save just a few. Jesus Christ aimed at a plenteous harvest of precious souls which would bring him the abundant glory that he deserved for redeeming them. But alas, how many have such a narrow view of the gospel, and they're never likely to win anybody or save anybody. They don't see the prospect that's before them. In fact, rightly considered by their theology, they destroy the prospect of the harvest. I'm thinking this morning about the ravages of a certain system of theology known as hyper-Calvinism, who had as its founder Joseph Hussey, Congregational minister in Cambridge. In the year 1707, Joseph Hussey wrote a book called, or entitled, God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of Grace. And this is what he said in the book: to offer grace and salvation to sinners will not help them to become Christians, since it is the irresistible grace of God that can alone make Christians. But if grace is not offered, we ask the question today, how can people be saved? He says, to offer grace and salvation doesn't help men to become Christians, since it's the irresistible grace of God that alone can make men Christians. But if men never hear about it, how can they be saved? Foolish men like that ought to be challenged and be brought to realize that by their message and by their gospel, the gospel as they see it, the gospel as it pleases them and not God, that kind of a gospel is not good news for anybody. Not good news even for the elect. Not even the elect of God would be saved under a message that's not good news. The only sinner that's ever been saved has been a sinner that has been saved under the message of grace. Yes, it is sovereign, but nevertheless free. Jesus Christ himself makes his gospel and his grace free to everyone that will come. He says today as he stands, a living Savior, present in the meeting, present in the gospel, present by the Holy Ghost, he says to burdened and broken hearts here this morning, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Not you and the rest, forget it. No, but come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why did he do that? Because he's concerned for the multitudes. The harvest field is a picture of readiness and ripeness. The harvest speaks of the readiness and ripeness of many who hear and who heed the gospel. When the fields are ripe, it is clear that those fields are ready to be reaped. And there are many souls today, whether we understand this or not, it needs to sink in. There are many souls today that are just ready to be brought and gathered into Christ's kingdom. Because we live in such a day of small things, apparently small things, when we think of all that's happening around us, the moral mess that we are in as a nation, we tend to think, well, God has fallen out of the business of saving large numbers of sinners. He only deals with the odd individual now and again. But Jesus Christ was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. And there are people far more than we realize that are just ready and just ripe to be saved. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 10. You know the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, a man of the Italian band, as it's called. He was a resident in the city of Caesarea. And one night the Lord showed Peter a wonderful vision of a cloth, as it were, a canopy let down from heaven with all kinds of beasts inside it, four-footed beasts, and those beasts that were unclean according to the Old Testament Levitical law. And he commanded Peter to rise and eat. And then he also showed him by that vision that while those Levitical laws were passed, it also showed him that just as there were meats that were once considered unclean, so there are people that are considered unclean but ought not now to be considered unclean. In other words, he should have a heart not just for the Jewish people of which he was one by birth, but he should have a heart for Gentiles. And the Lord led him to this Gentile, this centurion, Roman centurion at Caesarea. And God broke down Peter's Jewish prejudice enough to get him to go to a Gentile's house to preach the gospel. He tells him the plan of salvation. He says to the centurion, he says to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him through his name shall receive remission of sins. He only started to preach the sermon, and he never got the sermon finished. For the Bible tells us that Cornelius, with all his household, believed. Imagine an entire family converted in one sermon. They were just ready to hear. They were just ripe for the harvest. Just ripe. And Peter afterwards says of it later, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy, as I began, just as I began, it was such a ripe field to which I went in Caesarea. As I began, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Don't tell me there's not a prospect here in the harvest. Don't tell me it's all been gathered in. No, no, we're still in the age of grace. We can still have a heart for the multitude, as Jesus did. Let me give you another example. The wonderful story of that black man from Ethiopia. Man of great station in his own country. He was already a seeking sinner when Philip, by divine order and guidance, joined him in the chariot on the way back through Gaza. He was sitting in the seat of the chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. He couldn't understand who he was talking about. And you'll notice in that conversation that took place in Acts chapter 8, it wasn't so much Philip that took the initiative all the way, it was the Ethiopian eunuch. It was the Ethiopian eunuch that begged him to sit with him in the chariot. It was the Ethiopian eunuch that begged him for an answer to his question. And so Philip, while he deserves some credit, we give God all the credit for making that black man ready to hear the gospel. Ethiopia, says the Bible, shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Ethiopia was ready for the gospel through that coloured gentleman that was travelling back from Jerusalem. He was ready. This is a picture of the harvest. It's ready. We think of poor Zacchaeus, that little squirt of a man. In Luke chapter 19, he couldn't get near Jesus for the press, and so he climbs up a tree. You would suppose, well, there's no chance of a man like that being converted. Hardly a chance of a man like that being reached. He's a rich man, and for one, probably rich men don't always feel their need of help. Again, being a rich man and having taken a lot of his riches by stealth, well, he's not going to feel humble enough to need the Saviour. That's what most people were probably saying about Zacchaeus that day. He was a publican. He was a crooked tax collector. No way Zacchaeus would become a Christian and a follower of Christ Jesus. He had wronged many. He was hated by many. He was despised by all. But it was to Zacchaeus that Jesus said, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. This day is salvation. Come to thy house, Zacchaeus. Think of the sinful woman that anointed the feet of Christ in Luke chapter 7. A woman probably of ill repute. People don't often look amongst sinful women such as this for converts. But my Bible tells me that wherever sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And you'll read the wonderful story of Christ's forgiveness of her. And he later says to Simon, Simon, remember this. Him that is forgiven much, loves much. She was just ready for conversion. We think about the woman with the issue of blood that we've read about this morning, and again in Luke chapter 8. A woman that had tried all the doctors, that spent all her money, she'd come to the place of almost absolute despair, and only when she was brought there, she's brought to realize, well, there's one person that can help me. Everybody else has failed. I'm ready now to go to Jesus. She was ready for the harvest. Jesus said to her, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. My dear Christian friend in this meeting this morning, do you know anybody that has come to the end of their tether, to the end of their way, who feel themselves in themselves that they have reached the end of human help? Don't despair of them. They're ripe for Christ. They're ready for Christ. Go and speak a word in season to them. If necessary, put your arm round them and tell them that Jesus Christ can do them good. The prospect of the harvest is a wonderful prospect. John R. Rice, a famous American evangelist, said in his book on revival this. He said, the failure of the world to satisfy leaves disillusioned people everywhere ripe for the gospel. Then he gave this challenge. Do you know that many a man turns to God when the only alternative is suicide? Do you know that many a man has turned to God even when he has lost his job and has been driven from his home and become a vagrant? The more saloons we have, the more certain we are that we can have revival. The more broken homes that we have, the more hungry and broken hearts there are who need God and who feel it. The more men turn to infidelity and reap the barrenness of infidelity, the heartbreak of it and the despair of it, the more room there is for the gospel to be preached. How foolish and wicked are we to suppose that sin can keep down revivals? The wages of sin makes men fit subjects for the gospel and makes the harvest ripe. Never a truer word was spoken. The prospect of the harvest. But then our Lord goes on to tell us here about the prerequisite for the harvest. The harvest truly is plenteous. There's the prospect. But here's the prerequisite. It'll never be gathered in unless there are laborers. The harvest will not harvest itself. It needs to be gathered in by others. And what is true in the natural is true also in the spiritual. The things that we have before us, tokens of God's goodness this morning in our harvest display, they didn't just walk in and place themselves where they are. They were gathered, and they were brought, and they were set here. And that, in a simple way, illustrates the point that we're making. There'd never be a harvest of precious souls unless there are the workers to bring them in. There are certain persons in this world, of course, who don't believe in instrumentality? No. They're always depreciating God using human instruments. Ah, they say, God will save the sinners. Don't you know that God is sovereign in this work? Well, of course God's sovereign. We all believe that. Anybody that knows what it is to be saved knows that God's sovereign. But no one is saved who doesn't hear the gospel. And this book tells us, this holy book open before us tells us, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, God, while he is sovereign, is a God who in his sovereign purpose has chosen to work by human instrumentality. Here's another thing to take into consideration when you're thinking about laborers. God works by means, and Christ is glorified for the purpose of using human means to accomplish his purpose. Ephesians 4 says this, he that descended is the same that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Listen to these extra words. Ephesians tells us he gave some, what did he give to the church? He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Christ was exalted to God's right hand in order to do that. The exalted Christ has purpose to use human instrumentality to gather in the harvest. In this modern age, of course, and natural harvest, machinery has done away with many men. It used to take many men to work over a farm and to reap in the harvest in one farm. Many men indeed. Today, with modern machinery and the development of modern machinery, of course, maybe just one man on a machine will do it, with a couple of extra helps not in a game. It's easy in the natural realm of things compared to what it used to be, but not in the spiritual realm of things. No, God hasn't some kind of special spiritual machinery which gets us off the hook and means that we can't do anything or don't need to do anything. God Almighty still requires laborers. This urgency of Christ to his disciples is fresh to our hearts today. He's telling us, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. This is fresh today in 2008 as it was many years ago when it was first uttered. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. This is a prerequisite. God requires laborers. You know, if people didn't take the business of working seriously, we wouldn't have our food every day. It's not an easy thing for a farmer to work the land, and especially in these days, many have had to diversify in order just to make ends meet. It's not easy for them. It requires hard, diligent work. It requires blood, sweat, and tears, day after day after day. We're nourished, we're fed day by day because people have labored to have bread on our tables for us and to have the food that nourishes our body and sustains us. It's because men labor. Psalm 104 says, man goes out in the morning to his labors. And so he should. But then, there's also a labor in a practical sense. Acts 20 verse 35 tells us that how laboring we ought to support the weak. And remember the words of Christ, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What about the business of praying? Praying is a laboring. He says, pray ye therefore that the Lord will send. But in order to get laborers, you've got to labor in prayer in the first place. Remember old Epaphroditus, what a man he was at the throne of grace. He didn't get out a book and pick a prayer for each day and go through the year like that and write a new one when it was a leap year. He didn't do anything of that nature. He labored in prayer, fervently laboring in prayer, that people might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He labored in prayer. And folks, prayer is a labor. It's not easy. It requires sweat. It requires toil. It requires concentration of mind. It requires thought. It requires emotion. We've got to labor in prayer. We've also got to labor in ministry and pray for laborers for the ministry. Pulpits are emptying all over this country. Churches are closing for the lack of shepherds coming to the flock. This is the age, if ever there was an age, if ever there was a time in our lifetime, now is the time to pray that God will meet his own prerequisite and send laborers. Yes, the work of the ministry is a labor. It really is a labor. I remember reading this story. It's a true story about a sign that was put outside the United Reformed Church somewhere in England, and it read like this: are you 40 and feeling you're getting nowhere in life? Why not try the Christian ministry? It was a good one, wasn't it? And it shows the failure of men to understand that ministry is a labor. Turn over very quickly to Galatians chapter 4. Paul tells us there what a labor the ministry is. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. That speaks of the emotion of Paul's heart, the distress that he felt because the churches of Galatia were beginning to depart from the truth in which he had first established them. And it wasn't easy. They weren't converted in an instant. It required hard building work to establish those churches in that region. There were laborers of Paul. There were the laborers of Paul at Galatia. Then we think about the laboring men in the gospel and the efforts of the apostles that are described for us in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 29, Paul says, Whereunto I also labor. What was he laboring in? Well, the previous verse tells us, Colossians 1:28, he says, I preach and I warn and I teach every man in all wisdom, whereunto I also labor, striving. That speaks about the straining of every inch and fiber of his being and spiritual nerve and muscle. He was a striver, he was a laborer. Think of what he says to his friend in the first epistle of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Paul, is all this work worth it? Yes, says Paul, all of it's worth it. All of the perils that I've faced for Christ, he says, all of my perils as I've journeyed, the perils that I've suffered by way of physical persecution and counterfeit brethren and unfaithful friends, the physical labors, the mental labors, the spiritual toil, oh yes, says Paul, it's all worth it. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, the Savior for the multitudes, in other words, especially of those that believe. Ministry is a labor. The Bible says there are men who labor in word and doctrine. Ministry is a labor. And laborers in the ministry are needed. England will never be saved. This country will never be rescued from the spiritual abyss that it's headed to unless we have laborers. Yes, this is the prerequisite for the harvest. Somebody said this, in fact, it was the great C.H. Spurgeon. He said, a gentleman who wants an easy life should never think of occupying the Christian pulpit. He is out of place there. And when he gets there, the only advice I can give him is to get out of it as soon as possible. And if he will not leave the position voluntarily, I call to mind the language of Jehu concerning Jezebel, fling her down, and think the advice applicable to a lazy minister. Labouring, that's what's needed. Labourers, that's what's needed. Labouring in the harvest, of course, is a very personal work. A labourer doesn't gather in the harvest by simply looking at it and saying, oh, that chock of corn would be nice in the barn, and that one would be nice, and hope that it will somehow walk out of the field, bind itself together, and put itself where it ought to be. No, the labourer actually goes to the field with instrument in hand. He gets down to the business. That's what Christ was doing when he came to this world. He wasn't observing human need, crying over human need. He was getting involved in human need. He went down to the field. He went down to the people. And that's our business as Christians, is to go to the people. If we stand off from them, we may find someday that the Lord will stand off from us. The poet put it like this, the parish priest of austerity climbed up the high church steeple to be nearer to God, to bring his word down to the people. In sermon script he daily wrote what he thought was sent from heaven, and dropped it down on the people's head twice one day in seven. In his age God said, come down and die. And he cried out from his high church steeple, where art thou, Lord? And the Lord replied, down here among the people. Labouring is a personal work. Labouring is a cutting work. The labourer in the field brings with him his sickle. And the man who God, who wants to be a labourer in the harvest for the gospel and gather souls into the kingdom, must not come with soft and delicate words, but with the truth of Jesus, and speak that truth unequivocally. Alas, we have to say there are so few preachers like that today, aren't there? There has risen up a race of men, even in reformed circles so-called, whose purpose is to tickle the ears of their hearers and amaze them with their wonderful intellectual grasp of theology and doctrine. Worse still are those preachers who are never confrontational, who rather than dealing with sin, preach up the dignity of human nature so-called, proclaim the wonderful excellence of self-help, instead of telling them what Jesus said, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We've got to cut down the corn to gather it in. That means the message that we deliver has got to level man's pride to the dust, till the only thing that he can do is to look to Jesus, who himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Harvest labouring is a gathering work. Sheaves are to be bound up together. The farmer must go, cut down the corn, pick it up, tie it together, gather it in its bundles. And that's what Christian witness is like. Sheaves are not only to be cut down, but they're to be bound together. People are to be picked up and comforted by the gospel. They're to be brought together to to share the privileges and enjoy the privileges of the gospel and the common experience of the grace of God in Christ are to be gathered together. That's what the church is for. It's not a club for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. And yet, sadly, our country, many churches are divided because people would rather be scatterers than gatherers in the work of God. Some people are never happy until they're singing the old song, "The fight is o'er, the battle's done." The church is split and our side won. The labourers, this is what we need, but the labourers are few, aren't there? There were only the 70 on the Lord's day, plus the 12, and one of the 12 turned his back on Jesus. Folks, today, there was never so large a harvest field open for the sickle of the gospel as in our day. The world has become a smaller place and yet a bigger place at the same time. More easily reached, and yet there's more people to reach. Never was there such a large harvest for the gospel. Never were there such readiness and rightness for men to hear. But never were there so few labourers than today. That's why Jesus says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest." Spurgeon says again, "Ah, my brethren, there is no time for us to waste in the salvation of the sons of men. They will not live forever. Yon grey head will not tarry till you have told them the gospel, if you postpone the good news for the next 10 years. We speak of what we hope we may be accomplished for our race in half a century, but this generation will be buried ere that time. We must reap yon harvest at once, or it will be destroyed. It must be gathered speedily, or it will perish. Today, today, today is the message. The imperative necessities of manhood appeal to the benevolence of Christians. Today is the sure destruction of the unbeliever, speaks with pleading voice to the humanity of every quickened heart. We are perishing, cries the multitude. Will you let us perish? You can only help us by bringing us the gospel now. Will you delay?" The prerequisite: pray for labourers. One final thought. We not only have the grand prospect, we not only have the prerequisite, we also have the godly policy. We know that we need labourers. How are we going to get them? Well, Jesus says, pray. There's always one thing that you can do in any personal, domestic, national, ecclesiastical, or international crisis, whatever way you want to put it. There's always one thing that Christians can do, and that is pray. You can always pray. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." Now, God is the Lord in many ways. He's the Lord of this earth. The Bible says the field is the world, and God will gather out of his kingdom those things that offend. He's the Lord of the natural harvest. You know, today the things that we enjoy in the natural harvest, we enjoy because God gives us them. And he gives us them on the basis of what Christ was going to do when he went to the cross and did do. Noah offered up the sacrifice, which was typical of Christ, and on the basis of that sacrifice, which was typical of Christ, God said, "Seed time and harvest shall not fail." This world is still sustained because of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Yes, he died primarily to save sinners, but his death brings blessing to this world in a temporal sense. He is the Lord of the harvest. Naturally, he's the Lord of the harvest spiritually. He's the one that goes forth sowing the seed through his friends and through his disciples. He continues to sow the seed. When people are converted to that word and by that word, then they become seed, which Jesus says in his parables, he has planted in his own field, in his own kingdom, in this world. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest. And only Jesus Christ can therefore qualify and commission true labourers for his harvest. He does just that in the very next chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 1 of Matthew. Read it for yourself sometime. And now that very same Jesus, that very same Lord who commissioned the 12, says to us, "I want you to pray." He urges us today to pray. Nothing, you know, is beyond the reach of real praying. You know what Jesus said in John 14? "Whatsoever things you ask, you shall receive. Praying, believing, you shall receive those things that you ask in my name. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Pray in my name, and I'll give you the labourers that you need, and I'll give you them for my sake," he says. You know, when we utter prayers like this that the Lord utters us to, or urges us to utter, we're really committing ourselves to be the answer to our own prayer, aren't we? When young men say in missionary meetings or in evangelistic exhortations in response to the Word of God, Lord, send labourers, they're really committing themselves to go at the Lord's behest. You know the reason why I'm here before you today? The reason why I'm here before you is because I had a godly grandfather who prayed that the Lord would make me a labourer in his harvest. Two godly grandfathers, in fact, prayed the same thing. Took me up on their knee and prayed that God would make a preacher of the gospel out of me. Their prayer was answered. They were praying for labourers for the harvest. God answered their prayer. When parents pray, send forth labourers in their harvest, what they are in effect doing is saying, Lord, make my children labourers for the harvest. When grandparents do that, they're praying that their grandchildren might become labourers in God's harvest. When you do that, you're committing yourself to go and to labour. You know, there's coming another day very soon when this world shall witness, and all that are here in this meeting shall witness eye to eye, another kind of reaper, another kind of gatherer, the angels that are described in Matthew 13. Put ye in the sickle, the harvest of the world is come. And then there'll be no more time for us to serve Jesus in this world. No more time to win souls. No more time to gather the wheat into his garner. The age of grace will be over, and the opportunity to serve Christ in this world will be past. Can we leave it until then? Jesus said, pray ye therefore, and when you pray, make yourself the answer to your own prayer by the grace of God.